Father, we sung our praises to you. We have paused to, we've chosen to be here this morning just to pause in your presence. God, as you know, I've been thinking through this word sanctuary this week, and we all need a sanctuary. We need a safe place to come. We need a quiet place to withdraw from the world. As we'll see in Genesis, we need altars. We need places where we can put a physical placeholder in our minds to your faithfulness, God. And so, God, we want this place to be that for us. We want it to be a place where we can come and know that we are seeing you, we are meeting you, we're hearing from you. And so, God, as we come this morning, we ask that you would do what you always do, initiate with your grace and come and visit us. I encourage each of you just to take a moment and just pause, just try to clear the distractions out of your brain. Picture, if you will, a moment where you could sit with God. Just kind of picture what that would be like, just to be where God is, to hear his voice, to sense his leading. I encourage you just to tell him what you think about him. Just express to him your heart. Father, we want and we need moments like just to be like this, just to be with you. I pray, God, that you would shower us with your grace and your mercy today. I pray, God, that you would show us your face. It's a scary proposition because no one can see your face and live, but yes, yet you ask us to pray that your face would shine upon us, that your countenance would be towards us, that you would give us your peace. And so we want that, God. We want to be in your presence, seeing you, experiencing you in very real ways. We know that that is only possible through a relationship with Jesus. And we thank you for him. Thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection. Thank you, Father, that we can be here this morning in this place, surrounded by our church family, in your presence. And God, we want to hear from you today. God, you've given us a great gift in the Bible. It is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is infused with the very mind of Christ through the work of the Spirit to orchestrate the writing and the compiling. And we trust that, we believe it. When we open it, we know that it's your word to us. And God, we want to understand. And so I ask that you would, that you, through your Spirit, would open our eyes and our ears and our minds to understand what it is you have for us today. I pray that you would speak very, very clearly. I thank you for the example that Abram was and is and continues to be for us of a man of faith. And I pray that we would follow in his footsteps. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Genesis chapter 12 this morning. We've been wading through the first 11 chapters, which is a combination of excitement and joy and purpose and identity and frustration and failure and discouragement and darkness. And we've been seeing almost ourselves on the very pages. I don't know if you could see the same. That God has infused each of us with a sense of great identity and purpose and direction. He has created us for a reason, but yet we take that and we tweak it and we twist it. And God in his graciousness, as he has multiple times through this story, he stepped in with his grace And so we've been talking about this repeating cycle that we see and have seen through the first opening chapters of Genesis, but we also see in our lives as a whole that God has a great design for each and every one of us, but each of us are very, very smart at twisting and tweaking and perverting it in ways that brings glory to ourselves more than Him. But God in His grace and His mercy continues to extend Himself. He continues to extend Himself. We'll see even in the story of Abram, gone to Abraham, that he initiates with His grace. Why? Because God is a God who delivers this way. And so we look at this cycle in our life and we think, man, God, You've given me purpose, but I continue to tweak and You're continuing to deliver me. We ought to, over time, learn that we need to turn from ourselves to Him. That's really what becoming a Christian is this turning from my ways, realizing that I take God's perfect design and I mess it up and then He has to rescue me, taking that and just saying, God, I need You to be the one to move in and through me, because on my own, all I will do is make this thing worse. And so I yield to You. I ask You to come and fill me, to use me in ways that bring the ultimate glory, the purposed glory for all of these things, which is to reflect his person, His nature in the way that we live. That's why he created us. And so as we go through these chapters, we find ourselves reliving this cycle. And I think even in my own life, and I think of the life of the people around me, that there's this constant breaking of God's purposes. And I want so badly for His kingdom to come, for His will be done in my life, the life of this church, and the life of this world. And He's doing the work, right? It's not like He's waiting for us to do something. He is doing the work. And so we leave the darkness of the first 11 chapters of Genesis and we jump into chapter 12, which is the beginning of something brand new. It's the beginning of the unraveling, the unfolding of the curse that we saw in Genesis chapter 3. We call that the first gospel back in Genesis chapter 3. Where in the middle of the curse to the serpent, God says, your seed will bruise his heel, her seed, the seed of the woman, will bruise your head. And it's a story theme that goes through the Bible of Satan trying to undermine God's ways and God coming over top and eventually crushing. So when we sing about death being arrested, we're talking about the bruising of the head of the serpent, the final defeat of death itself. But this first gospel that we saw in Genesis chapter 3 begins to take shape and begins to take form, very seed form, but form nonetheless, here in the opening verses of chapter 12, where God inserts himself again into time and he speaks to a man named Abram, who will later become Abraham. Read with me. We're going to start back just for context's sake back in chapter 11, verse 27. Remember, this is now these are the generations of Terah. So these are the generations is kind of a chapter mark for us. This is a new book that will carry us all the way into chapter 25. But pick up with me in verse 27 of chapter 11. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren and had no children. Remember what I said. Anytime that phrase happens in Scripture, underline it, because it's a note that God's going to do something incredible. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. With Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, it wasn't ChatGPT, it was the name of the city, by the way. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. So we learn, as we saw last week briefly, a little bit of the story here. Terah, Abram's father, had three sons, Abram, Nahor, Haran. They leave there to go into the land of Canaan. If you know geography at all, it's either a long, dry desert journey from east to west, or you could follow the river up to the north and then come down into Canaan from the north. That's what Terah decides to do with his sons and family. While they get to Haran, which is, most scholars believe, is north of the of Israel and up in that the northern part of the Persian area, they stay there in Haran, and Haran, it's the name of the area and the name of Terah's son, Haran, passes away. And I think of the family dynamics here of Terah leaving his homeland to go to a new place, ends up stopping mid-journey, loses his son in the process. Now he has two sons. He has some grandchildren on all three sides, and he's trying to figure out what to do. But they settle there in Haran. Terah ends up dying. Abram, soon to be Abraham, finds a wife. So does his brother Nahor. And then chapter 12 opens. Now the Lord said to Abram, and I wish so badly that I could be in the pages of Scripture in these moments, because there's nothing in anything about Terah's family or anything in this description that would describe them as believers in God. Most likely, culturally, geographically, religiously, they were moon worshipers. They were at least pagan. But all of a sudden, the Lord speaks to Abram. And so I see this principle again. We've seen it before. I've mentioned it. This point has been on my outlines multiple times, that God is the initiator. And in this case, he is the initiator of redemption through his sovereign grace. There's no reason why God should reach out to Abram. But it just says, now the Lord said to Abram. And later it says that he appeared to Abram. What was it like to hear God say, go? Ever think of that? How did Abram know this was the Lord? Did he? Was it only after the fact that he realized the Lord, after the Lord proved himself faithful? But now the Lord said to Abram, and what did he say? He said, go. Go from your country, go from your kindred, go from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And of all the things that are comfortable and secure in a person's life, usually it includes your country, your kindred, and your father's house. The things that are most comfortably surrounding you, your family, those relationships, your community, the people that you've grown up with, you've lived with. Now, in our culture, we're very transient, so we don't have a general sense of this as much. But God is saying, in what seems to be a voice, Abram, go. Go away from your land. Go away from your community. Go away from your family. To a place that I will tell you, which is the last phrase of that. It's one thing to be told what to do. It's another thing to be told what to do, but not given details. Anybody with me? Like, go do this, but I'm really just go do it, and you'll figure it out as you go. No, I'll tell you later. Just step out. That's like the hardest time to be obedient. Abraham is called from a very secure place to go to a place, but he doesn't know any details in the process. He just knows at this point that he's got to leave everything behind. I put myself in the shoes and I say, would I have left? Would I have gone? Would I have listened? Would I have rationalized the voice some other way? Would I have said, you know, maybe I'll wait for a confirmation? Would I have put out the fleece like Gideon later would? Would I call for lightning from the sky to prove? But what's behind this is not just a command to go, but a promise. God wants us to hear his leading. I love what Bruce Waltke says in his commentary on this passage. He says, Christians are people of the ears, not of the eyes. There's not a sense in this early opening verses of chapter 12 that Abraham saw anything. In verse 7, he'll come back and it says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said. Here it just says, the Lord said. And I think, how often am I called as a Christian to hear the leading of God without seeing it and moving? Can we safely say every time? Because that is what the life of the Christian is believing what we've heard and acting as if we've seen it, trusting that someday we will see the fruition. And so Abram's stuck in this place where he is told to go, and he gets this promise on the backside. And what's the promise? The promise is, I will. It's a series of promises. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless the families of the earth through you. We oftentimes summarize this as land, seed, and blessing. The Lord, if he goes, the Lord will give him a land, he will give him offspring, and he will give him the blessing that is used to bless others. It's interesting to me in this that some of this is the opposite of what the people at the Tower of Babel were wanting to do. You remember the story in chapter 11? What'd they say? They said, come, let's build a tower. Let's build a really big, impressive tower that's going to reach to the heavens. And what is this tower going to do for us? It's going to make a name for us. But God doesn't say, come, make a name for yourself. God says, go, and I will make a name for you. So there's this incredible picture of a God who is sovereign, who is gracious, who steps into time, who is not interested in sitting back and waiting, but rather dives in at the appropriate moment to initiate in his sovereign grace. And I see this, my core understandings of who God is that he is a sovereign God who is in control. And he is always the initiator, and I am always the responder. And oftentimes when I don't see him initiating, it's because I'm not listening or I'm not watching. That's why I talk so much about being God aware and understanding how God is actually moving in our lives. Why? Because I want to be like Abram. I want to model faith in this way, stepping out in hearing a command, even though I don't know the details, holding to a promise. We're going to come back to the promise here in a second. First thing I see here is that God is a gracious and sovereign initiator. Second thing I see is the response of Abram. Abram responds in obedient faith, and he becomes in the process known in the New Testament as the father of the faithful. And I write it that way, faithful, because Abram is a model for us of faith that takes action. Now, Abram is not an example of faithful obedience. He does some really boneheaded things in his life. So we don't look at him and say, let's do everything Abram does. But no, Abram stands through time, through scripture, particularly in the book of Hebrews. He stands as an example of one who is faithful. He's full of faith. God says go, and scripture says in verse 4 that Abraham went. Same words in Hebrew. It's a direct connection. Okay, God, you say, I'm going to go. I'm going to step out. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what it's going to look like. I'm leaving most things that bring me comfort behind, any sense of security or inheritance. I'm leaving that, and I'm going out to you. And Abraham goes. And this is what faith does. Faith hears, faith believes, and faith goes without knowing or seeing sometimes. And I think I'm pretty good when I know something, I see something, I've calculated it out, I figured it out. I'm pretty good at taking a step in obedience. I'm not as good hearing something, not fully grasping it, not fully seeing the fruit of it, and stepping out in obedience in those moments. Anybody like me? What Abram does for us is he shows us an example of one who hears, a God that is not fully known yet. He believes that this God who speaks to him out of the darkness is able to deliver on his promise. And he leaves everything that is comfortable to set out trusting that that promise will actually come to fruition someday. Turn with me over to the book of Hebrews. It's in the New Testament towards the back of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11. We oftentimes call Hebrews chapter 11 the chapter on faith, or the hall of faith sometimes. It's a series of examples of people who live by faith. It's in some ways a spiritual genealogy, similar to what we'd find in Genesis on the family tree side. There's a cadence to it. This phrase, by faith, introduces each character as we go through this long list of people who are faithful. And similar to some of the genealogies, there's a speed bump. Remember I told you, when you're reading genealogies, you want to look at the first name, the last name. You want to look at repeating rhythms, and you also want to look at the speed bumps, the times that you have to slow down because they give more detail. Whereas most people in Hebrews chapter 11 are only a phrase or two, Abraham has multiple verses around him. Why? Because he's a speed bump. Why? Because he is the father of the faithful. And we need to learn from his example, the examples of faith that he sets for us. As we try to understand what faith is, let's start in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In our world that is so consumed with touching something or having something or holding something or keeping something secure or not letting something be stolen, this is assurance, having that sense of confidence, but in something that we yet hope for. What do we hope for? I hope for salvation. I hope for forgiveness. I hope for standing before the Father and having him look in my face and say, well done, good and faithful servant. I hope someday not to stand in God's presence and hear, you have squandered what I've given you. I hope for all of these things. I hope to just experience the fullness of God's kingdom in this world and beyond. That's what I hope for. Faith says I can be assured of that, and I can live with a sense of conviction that those things are true, and I do. I live each and every day of my life trusting that God is going to deliver on his promises. And even though I am saved, I am being saved. And even though I am purified, I am being purified. And even though I am growing, I'm going to be full grown someday. And even though I'm being more like Jesus today than I was 10 years ago, I'm going to be more like Jesus when I see him. Why? Because he's going to fulfill all of his promises, as he's going to fulfill all of his promises in you. But our task, like Abram, is to stand in this moment where we see the promise out there. We don't see it fully fulfilled, but we're living trusting that it's going to. Why? Because we trust the one who made it. The story goes on after this assurance and conviction of things. The writer tells us that it's impossible to please God if we don't have faith. But in verse 8 is when we pick up with Abram, or Abraham now. His name's changed. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. I'm in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, their heirs. Those are his sons. Heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. It goes on about Abram, but I want to stop there. Abram leaves his place. He goes to a new place. He's waiting for a city to be constructed for him. He's waiting for a land. He's waiting for a seed and offspring. He's waiting for this blessing to be fulfilled. And he never gets there, but he lives in faith that it's going to come someday. He stands as an example, not of obedience or good works, because the Christian life is not a life of doing good. Christian life is a life of believing in a good God, of believing in a God that's going to deliver on his promises. And this is how Abram to Abraham is portrayed throughout Scripture. He is the father of those who believe and are acting accordingly. And so we are like him. We are like him in that our lives of faith are lived between a promise made and a promise kept, right? A promise made and a promise fulfilled. And you say, well, what Haven't we received all the promises of God already? Yeah, we've received them, but have they been fully fulfilled? Scripture describes the work of salvation as having been bought on the cross, secured through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it also talks about us being saved. And it also talks about us one day being fully saved. And so there is a past, present, and future sense of salvation. When we're talking about sanctification, I know that in my mind, I have been saved, but I need to be sanctified. And at that moment, when I put my faith in Jesus Christ as a young man, God, he gave me a new heart and a new mind. He purified me. But yet I'm still in the process of being sanctified, of being set aside. And someday I'm going to be like Jesus because I'm going to see him face to face. I'm going to see Jesus and I'm going to be like him. There's a past, a present, and a future sense. And so we talk about already, not yet. We talk about this idea that God has done and he's continuing to do things. And this is the life we live. We live in between the things that have happened and the things we hope to happen. And we rest in this middle ground with Abram, hopefully continuing to be faithful until the promises are fully fulfilled. And they will be. Why? Because we trust in a God who has it all. We trust in a God who can do it all. We trust in a God who would deliver on his promises always, and we look to him. In the same way that Abram heard the voice go, and he heard the promise, he left hoping that the promise would be fulfilled in him. We live between promises made and promises fulfilled. And I pray for us that we will be faithful in the middle, that we'll be faithful and we will endure through the center. God is a God who is so gracious in his initiation. He is always moving first. God expects us, he wants us, he helps us, he asks us to believe, to trust his heart, to trust his nature, to trust his character, to trust his words. And he wants us to step out in faith. Why? Because we trust him. God, I don't know what you're doing, but I trust that you're doing the right thing, and so I will follow after you. And so that prayer that many have prayed anytime, anywhere, it's a solid prayer. Why? Because we trust the God who's leading us. God is faithful, and we ought to live faithful lives. The third thing I see in this is that Abram built altars, and these altars were declarations of God's faithfulness and promise. You would think that if Abram was in the land to the north and God said, go to the land, go out of this land to a land I'll show you and I'm going to give you all of these things, you would think that once Abram actually got there, that everything would be wrapped up in a nice little tidy bow, right? You would think that there'd be no enemies in the land. You'd think that all of a sudden he'd have a whole bunch of children. You would think that everything would be blessing, that it would all be roses. But that's not what Abram finds when he comes into Canaan. What he finds is that the Canaanites at the time were in the land. They were already settled. There were already cities. There were already places in the land that Abram thought was his. Have you ever been given something and then realized that it wasn't really given to you? You're like, yes, I thought I was actually getting this. Even in this, Abram pursues faithfully. And if you look at the geography of this, Abram is moving south through the land of Canaan. Shechem is in the north. Bethel Ai is a little bit southern of that. Negev is all the way down in the southern part, almost as you go out into the southern regions in the desert. So Abram is moving all the way south through the land, and it seems like he is not finding a place to set down. He's not finding a place to settle. As he comes into Shechem, which later becomes the capital of the northern kingdom, it's not a city that a God believer would want to dwell in, at least later in history. It's in these moments that God appears to Abram. It's in verse 7. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him. And now I think, okay, it would be interesting enough to be in the room when God speaks for the first time to Abram. It would be more interesting to be in the place when God appears and speaks to Abram. In Scripture, we call this a theophany, a visual experience of God in human form. Oftentimes, it's in the person of Jesus Christ. But we see these interesting moments where
Abram now has to grapple with a new reality. And what does God say to him? What does the Lord say to him while he is in Shechem, surrounded by the Canaanites, wondering where his land was, wondering where the promises were going to be, when the promises would be fulfilled? The Lord says to him, "To your offspring I will give this land." To your offspring I will give this land. There are a couple problems with this. And this is those moments in time where if we were there, we would say, "God, I'm not sure you know what you're doing. I don't think you have all the details. Let me, if you get your pen and paper out, I will inform you on some of the things that you're missing. A, my wife is barren. She will not have children. Two, there are Canaanites in the land. Three, there's no place for me to live because they're all over the place. And no matter how far south I'm going, there are still more people. To your offspring, I will give this land." In reaction to this moment where there's this crisis of, okay, you've promised me this land, but one, there's people here. Two, I don't have any children. Abram builds an altar. He builds an altar there to worship God, to remind himself and others that this is a place where God spoke. He'll do it again later on. So two times, Abram builds a physical reminder of a place where God appeared to him and spoke to him and moved. One at Shechem, one at Bethel Ai later. And he built an altar and he called on the name of the Lord. And I think I've talked about this in past sermons about the need for us. And I'm not a good example on doing it. So do as I say, not as I do. In this case, we need to be better at building altars of remembrance to God. Now, I want to live, and I do live with a sense of God awareness, but what Abraham did was he built a physical structure that was a declaration to future generations of what God had done. There's a story later on in Israel's history when Joshua comes in and moves into the land after Moses dies, and Joshua leads the armies in victorious battles across the land of Israel. And the tribes that wanted to take land on the east side of the Jordan River finally do their work, and they go back. And as they go back, they build what's described in Joshua chapter 22 as an altar of formidable size. So they've created this big altar, not in Jerusalem, not anywhere near where the people of God were, way up in the north. And the other tribes of Israel feel like this is an abandonment of God and his covenant. Why? Because these tribes had built this massive structure. And so they mount an army, they go out, they go to attack them to destroy their own family. They destroy because they've turned away from God. And the tribes say, no. We built this not to worship God. We only worship God. We built this structure so that in future generations, everybody who sees it we'll be able to declare the greatness of God, that he delivered the people, the land into our hands, and he established this place unlike any other. It's a physical reminder of the work of God in our lives, and I think we need to reclaim these in our culture. I'm not saying we should go out and start building things. I'm not saying we should even put necessarily physical things around the city. There was a little trend there for a while where people would paint little stones. Anybody get those stones? You'd paint little stones, you'd leave them in random places, and then someone would pick them up and then put them somewhere else. Maybe we need to start a trend. I'm not suggesting that, but maybe somebody more creative than me can start that. But we need to identify ways that we can put physical markers down for the work of God in our lives. Why? Because we forget. We forget how God is moving. We don't see him moving. We don't give him credit for moving. Instead, we continue on with our lives assuming that God is not speaking. One of the altars that I think we can reclaim is the altar that is this room. And I'm going to suggest to you that the gathering of the church on a Sunday morning is one of the modern day equivalents of an old altar. Now, we used to, in the olden days, some of you are old enough to remember that this was called the altar, right? Sanctuary had the idea of an Old Testament worship place, and this was the altar. This was the place where offerings were given. I would like to suggest to you that Sunday morning in our gathering is our modern-day equivalent of a place to remember where God is. And The statistics are saying right now that we attend church about twice a month. About twice a month. I don't know if twice a month is enough to be a constant reminder for us of the goodness of God. And I would suggest, and I would ask, that you make a habit of coming to church. Why? Because I want us to be people who regularly, repeatedly gather together for the sake of, or for the purpose of remembering God's goodness and faithfulness. That's why I want to spend time in prayer. That's why I want to be God-focused in what we're doing on this, in this place. Why? Because we need these altars in our life. We need these habits in our life. We need these things to remind us of something bigger and outside of ourselves. Because as time goes on, we're distracted, right? We focus on the next thing. We lose ourselves in the busyness. We allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by whatever burdens we're bearing, rather than stepping back and remembering that God has spoken, God has promised, and we are living trusting in that God who will deliver on his promises each and every day. We come back to the thing we ask of the Lord today. Again, if you're visiting with us or if you're newer with us, we do two things at the end. We ask God for what he wants us to know, and then we commit to doing something. I've been challenged in my life to, and you've heard it in my prayers the last couple weeks, of visualizing God when I'm talking with him. I encourage you to spend time in prayer this week, just resting in God's presence. It's kind of picturing what it would be like if you were actually sitting with God somewhere. What would the experience be? Well, begin talking with him like you would interact with the person that's sitting next to you. And ask him, God, what do you want me to know about my life? What do you want me to know about the things I'm facing? What do you want me to know about what I'm reading in Scripture? What do you want me to know about what's going on at work? What do you want me to know about the challenges I'm having in my marriage? What do you want me to know about my parenting? What do you want me to know about how to manage my money? What do you want me to know about these things? And you know what happens when you ask God to tell you? You know what happens? God tells you, right? God tells you. So the response then is, okay, how do I learn to discern God's leading, God's direction? And that's like, it's like praying 201 versus praying 101. But this week's ask, the things we want God to do, we're asking God to do, is, Father, keep your promise before me always. Now, that word promise in there is different for every single one of us. There are promises that are true for all of us. There are specific promises that you hold to, particularly in your relationship with God. As Abram built altars to remind him about the promise and the goodness of God, I pray this week that we will do something to continue to keep the promise of God locked inside of our brains. Whatever altars those are for you, that are reminders, those habits. I've talked about being God aware, of being a sense of God's presence in your life. Father, we ask you to make your promises on the forefront of our minds. So as we're walking from promise made to promise kept, we are faithful. We need God to do this in our lives. The task this week, so that's the ask. The task is the thing we're going to do. The task is that we trust the one who is promising. Now, if you're holding on to promises of something other than God, you will be disappointed. If you're holding to the promises of God as he intended, you will always be satisfied. And so we trust in God. We trust his leading. We trust and we follow out after him. If you're reading through the chronological Bible with us through the app, Deuteronomy 10:12, what does it say? It says, fear the Lord. Walk in his ways, love him, and serve him. As we fear and we love the Lord, this is our trusting adoration of him. This is our understanding of who he is as a good father. This is us looking to him and saying, God, I trust you. I trust your heart. I trust what you're doing. I trust your ways. I trust your commands are good for me. I trust that your will is the best will, even though it doesn't feel right or it's not easy. We trust in his leading, and then we walk out in obedience. Again, we're not obeying ourselves to goodness. We're believing ourselves to goodness by trusting in the one that is leading and guiding us. Fear the Lord, walk, love, serve. But God, as you reveal your promises to us more fully, help us to remember them in our minds and help us to step out in confident, faithful obedience. The hard thing is not just obeying God from this Sunday to next Sunday. The hard thing is following God faithfully from this Sunday until Jesus comes again. And he will come again, right? We may say that he is coming. We hope for that. We don't always see that, but we trust that he is. And so God is a good God. He's faithful. His promises will endure. And he is the firm foundation on which we stand. And if you're standing on another firm foundation today, it will crumble under you. It may not be this week, but it will be, and it will be catastrophic. So we trust in a God who is worthy. We trust in a God who's capable, and we trust in a God who wants to be in partnership with us. He wants to be in covenant with us, and we love him for that. Let's pray. God, we do trust those things of you. Father, you are the creator God who spoke all things into existence. You spoke intentionality and purpose and design into us as humans, that we would bear the likeness of your own character and your nature. You spoke promise into Abram. I thank you, Father, that he was faithful in holding to that promise through life, and he stands for us as an example of what it means to believe. God, we want to be people who know your promises and who hold to your promises, and we want to be faithful. I pray that you would help us to trust and obey. God, there, as the old song says, trust and obey, there's no better way to be happy in Jesus. I would say even deeper than that, to be fulfilled in Christ is to trust and obey. So I pray we would do that. Lord God, you are the foundation on which we are built. And we know that you will not fail. We know that you will not fail. I pray that you will hold us, not just this day, but every single day until Jesus comes again. And we know that he definitely will. We pray this in his name. Amen.